Gospel of Luke. So if you would turn with me to Luke chapter 22. The title of this message is Into the Night. The tragic story of Judas Iscariot. Here before us is one of the most mysterious and paradoxical characters in all of the Bible. Judas Iscariot. His very name is synonymous with evil and treachery. You might even say he was the traitor's traitor. And of course, we all know how his life miserably ended in suicide because he sold out the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. But you need to know that there's more to Judas than that. If you could have been transported back in time and you would have seen the 12 disciples, I bet you would have had a hard time picking out who Judas Iscariot was. Now, we always envision him as the sinister-looking guy with the shifty eyes lurking in the shadows, you know. All the other disciples would have white robes. Judas, of course, would have a black leather robe with a collar turned up. You know, he's a guy you could immediately identify as the sinister one, the betrayer. But I suggest to you, he was the very opposite. He came off as a man who was upright, seemingly very considerate and very devout in his faith. What Judas was he was a phenomenal actor. If movies have Oscars and music has Grammys and TV has, Grammys, right? TV has Emmys. I can't remember. I just get it all confused up. But if they each have their award ceremonies, why can't we in the church have an award ceremony as well? We could give the Judas Award for the best job of acting in a certain year. For instance, we could have our big ceremony and you would say something like, and the Judas for best year's performance for a person pretending to be a Christian who really is not one goes to, drum roll please, open the envelope. I can't believe it was them. Because that's what Judas was. He was a phenomenal actor. And there are people like him even in our churches today. They talk the talk, they carry their Bibles, they sing the songs, but underneath they're phony. Fooling only themselves. And can you imagine that Judas had the privilege of being one of the actual disciples of Jesus Christ, handpicked by the Lord himself, and then to go and betray him for a few bucks. But you can see, as we'll look at the story, that there was a definite progression, or maybe I should say a regression to a sin, starting with subtle shades of hypocrisy and culminating in full-blown demon possession. So we see that this is a pattern that others could follow. And certainly Judas could not say, well, the reason I betrayed the Lord was because he was a hypocrite. How often have we heard people say, well, the reason I'm not a Christian is because there are so many hypocrites in the church. And if I could just meet one person who really lived as a Christian, I would believe you need to know that is a shallow excuse a lot of non-believers hide behind. Because the fact of the matter is, Jesus was the perfect example. He never did anything that was inconsistent with what he said. He never lost his temper. He never said an unkind thing. He never told a lie. He never even had a single thought out of harmony with his heavenly Father. As I said, he was the perfect example, yet Judas betrayed him. He was chosen by God, but yet he still betrayed the Lord. And it reminds us that the foreknowledge of God does not change the responsibility of man. Just because he was chosen to follow Jesus does not mean he was relieved of his own responsibilities. He made the wrong choice to do the wrong thing. And this, in spite of the fact that he was exposed to so much truth. I mean, think about the fact that Judas Iscariot, with his own ears, heard Jesus personally deliver the Sermon on the Mount. Judas with his own eyes saw Jesus walk on the water. He saw Lazarus raised from the dead after he had been in the tomb for 3 days. He saw the daughter of Jairus return to life. He saw the multitudes fed with the loaves and fishes. He saw blind receive their sight. The deaf received the ability to hear. The lame walking again. He saw it all. He heard it all. Yet he became more hardened in his unbelief. Reminding us of the truth of the statement that says, the same sun that softens the wax hardens the clay. And it reminds us a little bit of Pharaoh, who, though he too was exposed to miracles and the truth from the Word of God, yet he only grew harder in his sin. And this is a reminder to us that If you are a true Christian and you're crossing a line, you will sense guilt over it and there will be the conviction of the Holy Spirit. But if you can sin without any remorse, one must question if you really know God. If a person can habitually commit sin without any conviction or remorse, it would be a clear indicator they do not know God. You might say, but Greg, they went forward at a crusade or at a church service and prayed the prayer, went in the back and got a new believer's Bible even. Well, that's fine. And I see them at church every Sunday. Well, that's good. And they seem to be growing spiritually. Well, I hope so. But the real proof is going to be in the change in their lifestyle. And the true child of God, though still a sinner, will simply not live in a pattern of sin. Let me repeat that. The true child of God, though still a sinner, will simply not live in a pattern of sin. This is based on 1 John 3:9 that says, no one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Now understand, that's not saying if you are a Christian, you will be sinless, but it does mean you will sin less. Again, if you're a Christian, it doesn't mean you're sinless, but you will sin less. See, if you find yourself as a follower of Jesus, immediately experiencing conviction when you start to cross the line, you should rejoice. You say, rejoice? Rejoice over guilt and conviction? Oh, yes, absolutely. Why would I rejoice over that? Because listen, it's a reminder that you belong to the Lord. Because as we're told in Hebrews chapter 12, have you forgotten the word of encouragement that encourages you as sons? My son, don't make light of the Lord's discipline and don't lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves. If God does this, he's treating you as a son. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, you are illegitimate children and not true sons. For instance, I have two sons, and let's say that they do something wrong or say something that's inappropriate. It is my right, it is even my responsibility as my father to deal with that. Now, it is not my right or responsibility to deal that way with somebody else's child, though there are times I would like to. It's only my privilege, my right and my responsibility with my own children. The same is true of God. He convicts and disciplines those who are his. The problem with Judas is he could go deeper into sin because he never really knew Jesus. Oh, sure, he knew about him. Oh, he could have been considered an expert on Jesus, considering the fact he had walked with him and been with him under every conceivable set of circumstances for 3 years, but he never really knew the Lord. As we'll read in a moment in Luke 22, Judas went his own way. And that pretty much sums up his life. He went his own way. He did it his way. And the Bible says there is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. But I want you to know that Judas was not evil outright from the very beginning. There was a process in it. He got to this over a period of time. Let me give you an illustration of this, and then we're going to read some verses together. There was one occasion when Jesus came over to visit his close friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Martha saw this as a great opportunity to cook up a fine meal for the Lord. You got to appreciate that. And she's whipping up this gourmet feast in the kitchen, Martha Stewart style. And meanwhile, her sister Mary sees a wonderful opportunity to sit at the feet of the Lord and just spend time with him. And then Mary seemed to have an insight that even the disciples of Jesus did not seem to have. She recognized he was coming to die for the sin of the world. So Mary wanted to do something significant, something profound, something incredibly sacrificial. So she went and took a jar of ointment that was worth thousands of dollars and began to anoint the feet of Jesus. And then she wiped his feet with her hair. Everyone watched this incredible sight. And then Judas Iscariot, according to John 12:4, said, this should have been sold and the money given to the poor. This perfume is worth a small fortune. Why is she wasting it on Jesus? That sounds so spiritual, doesn't it? Mark's gospel tells us the others joined in and were indignant. So after Judas made his initial statement, the other said, yeah, he's right. That's exactly what's true in this situation. Why wasn't this given or this sold to the poor and so forth? But John's gospel gives us a very significant detail about why Judas said what he said. John tells us he said this not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and he was in charge of the disciples' funds and took some for his own use. You see, things are not always as they appear. She who appeared frivolous and extravagant was a spiritual one. He who appeared thrifty and spiritual was the unspiritual one. And Jesus rebuked them all and said, leave her alone. She did it in preparation for my funeral or burial. You'll always have the poor among you, but I will not be with you much longer. But this was a warning that went unheeded by Judas. And as we see early on here, it was Judas's love of earthly things that caused him to betray the heavenly. What are we told over in 1 Timothy 6:10? The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, which while some have coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Sometimes that verse is falsely quoted, money is the root of all evil. And that's not true. It's the love of money. And it was Judas's love of money that played a part in his betrayal of Jesus. But there was more than that. He loved money and he wanted to push forward his own agenda. But he had a choice in the matter. He didn't have to betray the Lord. We read in John chapter 13 verse 2, the devil had already enticed Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, to carry out his plan to betray Jesus. So the devil was coming, tempting him. We'll read in a moment that ultimately Satan entered into Judas. But prior to this, he had a choice in the matter. He could have resisted this, but instead he gave into it and thus was responsible for his own actions. Some would mischaracterize Judas as a pawn with no choice or say-so. He was predestined to be the betrayer. And though I will not deny the fact that it was known throughout the councils of eternity that Judas would indeed betray the Lord, that is not to say he did not have the opportunity to choose to do the right thing. He just didn't exercise that choice, and he ended up doing the wrong thing. So let's read about him now in Luke 22, verses 1 to 6. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. Drop down now to verse 14. When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him, and he said to them, with fervent desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took the cup, he gave thanks and said, take and eat and divide this among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Then he took bread and he gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. For behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. Let's pause for a moment of prayer. Lord, as we consider now what your word says to us, we ask you to speak to each heart. We don't want to be a phony. We don't want to be an actor in the church. We don't want the love of money to be stronger than our love for you. We want, Lord, to walk closely with you and have tender, sensitive hearts. So open up the truth of Scripture to us now. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As our story begins here in Luke 22, we read that Passover was taking place. It's hard for us to understand how significant of an event this was. I suppose you could compare it to Christmas. When does Christmas start? August now? When you start seeing the decorations and the special offers and all of that, reminding you that Christmas is coming. There's a big ramp up time to the celebration of Christmas. Well, in a similar way, Passover was a big event on the Jewish calendar. It was a time when families would draw together and they would all spend time being built up in their faith and remembering the great deliverance God had brought to them when they were under the captivity of the Egyptians. It was a time when roads would be repaired and bridges would be made safe, and every Jew who was of age would be expected to make the journey into Jerusalem to observe Passover. And the fact of the matter is the vast majority of them wanted to observe it. They wanted to be there. It was a time they all looked forward to. And according to historians, there were some 2,700,000 Jewish pilgrims celebrating Passover at this particular time. The crowds were huge, and of course, Jesus was big news. If they had CNN and newspapers back then, it would have been on the front page. You would have been hearing all about it, and they would have been talking about all the rumors going around about Jesus. Some say he's the Messiah. They've reported seeing miracles. Here's some of the teachings that he has given. His name was on practically everyone's lips. They were asking questions probably like, is he going to establish his kingdom now? What's going to happen next? There was a buzz in the air, and the religious leaders were aware of it. And they wanted to get rid of Jesus as quickly as possible. Look at verses 1 and 2. As the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called Passover, the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him. But they feared the people. Apparently, they didn't fear God, but they feared the people. And they knew if they played their hand right then and assassinated Jesus, that the crowds would turn against them. But they wanted to, and if they could have, they would have. But it just reminds us that Jesus was in full control of what was happening around him. He had a job to do, and no one or no thing was going to stop him from doing it. He was going to voluntarily go to Jerusalem, be crucified outside of the walls of the city on the cross, and pay for the sin of the world and rise again from the dead 3 days later. This was his goal, and he was going to reach it. And it's a reminder to us that as Christians, we too have a goal to reach. We have an objective before us. What is it? Well, it's to glorify God. It's to discover his will for our lives, and it's to walk in it. And it's also to recognize that when our number is up, it's up. We're not going to go a day after or a day before. All of the bran and health food and vitamins will not prolong your life. It may improve the quality of it, but you will not live a day longer than it has been determined. And all of the threats from terrorists hiding in caves in Afghanistan or anthrax or anything else will not take your life one day before it is your time. It's all in the hands of God. Job 14 says, you've decided the length of our lives. You know how many months we will live. We're not given a minute longer. Now, it's easy for me to say standing here behind this pulpit, but, you know, I have to live this out in my life just like you live it out in yours. And we're living in frightening times. I mean, if you turn on the news, there's a lot of alarming things being said right now. I was back in Fresno, as I mentioned, and we were going to go into New York City. And I was watching the news as I was packing my bags, and they're talking about their terrorist threats are imminent, and maybe you should not fly right now or travel. And I'm thinking, and I'm getting on a plane and flying to New York City. Is this a good thing? And so I thought, I don't want to watch the news anymore. I'm going to watch something else. So I turned on Oprah. I thought, how frightening could that be? And Oprah had as her guest various people from the aviation industry who were warning us all how unsafe it was to fly. And how anybody who flew was out of their mind right now. And I was getting on a plane the next morning. So that night, I don't have a fear of flying, but I was concerned. And I thought, well, what if this is it? You know, what if I don't make it? Well, then I don't make it, but I've got to go. I need to go there and minister. I've been given this opportunity. But I said to my wife, Kathy, I don't want you to go with me to New York. She had her plane ticket purchased. No, she says, I'm going. No, I do not want you to go because, you know, if we're both killed and our kids will be orphaned. She goes, oh, stop it, will you? I'm coming to New York. I want to see what God is doing too. So, you know, she won. so we got there, and you know, after we're walking around the city a little bit, I didn't feel really afraid at all. And so one afternoon, I wanted to get a cup of coffee, and I said, is there a place to get a coffee? Oh, there's a Starbucks downstairs there. So I went downstairs and got my Starbucks, and I'm walking through this building. What is this Rockefeller Center? Isn't this where the anthrax was? You know, these thoughts go through my mind, you know. Is this a good thing to be in the building where the anthrax was? But there are so many things to frighten us right now. But again, it just comes down to trusting God. And He's going to see you through till that day when it's time to go meet Him. So it was the same here with Jesus. He had a job to do. No one was going to stop Him. And Satan would try, but he would not succeed. And so here's Jesus having this Last Supper with His disciples. And prior to breaking bread with them, He did something completely unexpected. He took off His outer robe. He got down on His hands and knees with a basin of water. And He began to wash the feet of the disciples. Can you imagine that? Jesus Christ washing their feet. And He washed all of their feet, including Judas's. Now, if you knew that Judas was going to betray you, would you have washed his feet? I would have broken his foot. That's what I would. Hey, Judas, I know what you're going to do, but this will make it a little more painful. You go limp on out of here and do what you have to do. Not giving him a good swift kick in the pants, too. But Jesus washes the feet of all of the disciples, including Judas. This is an amazing thing to me. And then Judas goes out and does this horrific thing. But why did he do it? Because the Lord was just saying to Judas, you know what? I love you still. And if you'd repent right now, I would forgive you. He washed his feet. But then he hinted at what was coming. He said, not all of you are clean. Well, what did he mean by that? I'm sure Judas knew what he meant. He was getting closer now to revealing what was about to happen. Now Jesus drops the bomb, so to speak, and exposes the betrayer. This is after He's washed the feet of Judas, and it's, by the way, after they sat down, and the Lord asked Judas to sit at His left. Sit here. And in this culture, this was considered a position of honor. You would be asked to sit in such a place. You sit here at my left. Again, another gesture of friendship toward Judas in this hour of his betrayal. Verses 22 and 23, Jesus says, truly the Son of Man goes, as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom He is betrayed. Then they began to question among themselves, which of them would do this thing? So now He's dropped the bombshell. One of you is going to betray me. Who would do it? And it's interesting how they all said, is it me? Is it me? If Judas was as obvious as many people think he was, they would have all stood in unison and said, it's Judas, isn't it? We always knew there was something wrong with this guy. The black leather robe, the shifty look. Not one person identified Iscariot. Instead, they said, is it me? And then John, who was sitting on the other side of the Lord, to his right, said, Lord, who is it? And Jesus said, it is the one to whom I give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And He dipped the bread and gave it to Judas. Understand what this environment was like. It was not like Leonardo da Vinci's famous Last Supper, where they were all sitting behind a table like they were posing for a picture. They would not have been in chairs. They would have been on pillows, low to the ground, low slung table. On the table would be various types of sauces that they would dip their unleavened bread into. The closest thing I could compare it to would be chips and salsa. You know, sort of a community thing. Everybody dips in and you're having this meal. It's a relaxed environment. It would take time. Jesus is now revealing this truth to the disciples. And by the way, by offering a piece of bread to Judas, that too was a gesture of friendship. That is something a host would do to say, I want to be your friend. Here, take this piece of bread. So here is Jesus. He washes Judas's feet. He has him sit on his left. And He offers him a piece of bread, all gestures of friendship toward Him. But as we know, Satan had already entered the heart of Judas at this point, and Judas had already played into his hand. If Satan ever had a son, this would be him. Not the devil incarnate, but close. He was Satan's pawn to do with as he would. And there will come another in the future who in a similar way will be the pawn and mouthpiece of the devil himself. And that person is identified as the Antichrist. And here is Judas filled with Satan. I don't even fully know what that means. That Satan entered into him, but without question it was some strange kind of control that the devil directly had over the actions of Judas. So we see he went from evil to greater evil. And there are degrees of evil, by the way. Now that's clear in Scripture. You can read Romans chapter 1 and see how evil can progress or regress, depending on how you want to look at it. Starting off with a person who fails to glorify God and culminating in being what the Bible describes as a reprobate. And we have seen evil recently in a very vivid way. I was watching Bill O'Reilly on TV the other night, and he had some liberal university professor on as a guest. And this professor was on because he objected to President Bush's rhetoric about Osama bin Laden and his followers as being evildoers. And this professor was asserting it's really not right for us to say they are evildoers, because in their mind, they think they're doing the right thing for Allah and all, so we should not classify them as evildoers. Well, clearly, O'Reilly was flustered by this and couldn't believe that this guy would not come out and classify them as such. But what O'Reilly was dealing with was something called postmodernism. This man was a moral relativist, and his belief is commonly held by many university professors today, and many people for that matter. Postmodernists reject the very possibility of objective truth, insisting that reality is only a construction of the culture or of the mind. They also reject the possibility of objective morality. And by that I mean they reject the idea that there are absolute laws of truth, that this is right and this is wrong for every person on the planet. No, they say, well, no, what is true for you and the Western culture is not necessarily true for somebody in this other culture. Therefore, you have no right to impose your view of right on them, because it's not right to them. To them, it is wrong. What is right or wrong, they would assert, is according to the culture or the individual. In other words, according to postmodernists, if a person chooses certain values, that makes them right for that person. It's a ridiculous belief system. But it's a commonly held one. And did you know that one of the primary centers of postmodernist thinking was New York City? Because this is the home of the publishing industry, the playground of the intellectual elite, the great media center, the epicenter of the art world and the fashion industry. It's a place known for liberalism. And it wasn't too long ago that Mayor Giuliani, that everyone seems to love at this point, was being harshly criticized because he spoke out against an exhibit in one of their museums that was done by a so-called artist. And in this piece of art that was funded by government money, it was a picture of Mary, the mother of Jesus, covered in elephant feces with various pictures and pornographic magazines attached to it. That was art. Mayor Giuliani said that's not art at all, and that shouldn't be in a museum because children come in here and we shouldn't be people. Oh no, you're wrong. That's censorship, people said. And the ACLU stepped in and there was a big revolt, and the mayor and the city was sued, and a lot of the elite people of New York took out a full page ad in the New York Times, including Susan Sarandon and Steve Martin, saying that the mayor was wrong, and 60% of New Yorkers thought the mayor was wrong for opposing this because it was censorship. Well, things change a little bit since September 11th now, haven't they? Because I was just there in the city. I walked through the streets. I went through Ground Zero, and I didn't see any pictures of Mary, the mother of Jesus, covered in elephant feces with pornographic images attached. No, what I saw were prayers on walls. I saw crosses everywhere you look. I saw God Bless America written everywhere. This has been a big reality check for New York City and the rest of the country. Where were the moral relativists saying, well, that was their truth and we have no right to judge it. For them, it was right. Well, no, it's not right to take over a jet and fly it into a building and kill over 6,000 people. It's wrong. It's evil. And even the people who believe in moral relativism are beginning to see the silliness of it. Yes, there is right. There is wrong. And Judas was evil. Very, very evil. Jesus had washed his feet, placed him in a seat of honor, offered him bread, still he persisted in his wickedness. John's gospel tells us after the Lord identified him, Judas went out immediately and it was night. Hence the title of the message, Into the Night. He preferred to be in the darkness rather than in the light because his deeds are evil. Now having betrayed his hand, Judas betrays the Lord. Played his hand, Judas betrays the Lord. Look at verses 47 and 48 of Luke 22. While he was still speaking, behold, a multitude. And he who called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, why are you betraying the Son of
the kiss? You need to understand that in this culture, to kiss someone had different shades of meaning. For instance, if you were a slave or appearing before a king and you were his enemy, you would kiss his feet. If you were a mere acquaintance, you would kiss the back of someone's hand. And if you were a close friend, you would kiss them on the cheek. Sort of like the way that we shake hands in our culture. You're meeting someone for the first time, you shake their hand. You see him again, how are you? You shake their hand a little firmer. Maybe the next time you kind of grab the arm, good to see you again. And then you get to know him a little better and you do one of those hugs. But it's not a full hug, it's a semi-hug. Sort of a sideways like, hey, good to see you. Then when they're really your friend, you fully hug them. And then if you're a guy and you really like them, you start hitting them. You know, male bonding. You girls don't do this, but different ways you show your affection depending on the relationship. How did Judas kiss Jesus? Did he kiss him on the feet like a slave would kiss his master? Oh, no. Did he kiss him on the back of the hand as an acquaintance? Oh, no. He kissed him on the cheek. And in the original language, it could be translated, he kissed him repeatedly over and over and over again. At the moment that he appeared to be the most devout, he was at his most wicked. And that is the hypocrisy of Judas, as he was appearing to be spiritual when he was almost the devil himself. A scary thing. But Jesus was still extending mercy to him. And just to show you how much power the Lord had in this situation, only John's gospel tells us this detail, and I love it. It's when they came to find Jesus, and he said, who are you seeking? Quick sidebar. Jesus wasn't as easy to identify as religious art would suggest. I mean, when you look at a painting and Jesus is in it, is he hard to find? No, why? He's glowing. He has a little halo, or a lap rammed around his neck, or a lamb, not a lamp, lamb. Or, you know, he's holding his hands like this or something like this. I don't know where they got this kind of a thing. A staff. He just has that angelic, that wonderful look. But in reality, I don't think Jesus stood out in a crowd. If he did, I think, why would Judas have to identify him with a kiss? He'd just say, go get the guy that glows in the dark. He's already... See him? The guy with the lamb around his neck with a staff, that's him. What? Or go get the guy who's 10 feet tall. You can't miss him. It's Jesus with the piercing blue eyes and the blonde hair when everybody else is Semitic and darker hair. He's the blonde dude. Well, Jesus wasn't the blonde dude. He wasn't 10 feet tall and he didn't glow in the dark. I think he was ordinary in his physical appearance. Thus, Judas had to identify him, and he did so with a kiss. But just to show you that the Lord could have gotten out of this situation if he wanted to, John's gospel tells us he said to them, who are you seeking? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I am. Now, if you read your King James Version, it will say, I am he. But you'll notice the word he is italicized, which means it was not there in the original language. So the real statement of the Lord was, I am. Now, where have we heard that before? Back at the burning bush. When Moses was being commissioned by God to deliver the Israelites. He said, well, Lord, I don't know how am I going to explain this to people. Who are you? Who shall I say has sent me? God said, I am that I am. That's all you need to know. I am. So Jesus, in saying I am, was claiming equality with the Father. This was God in human form. And the Bible says they all fell backwards. There may have been as many as 1,000 there that day, counting temple guard, the Roman garrison, and onlookers. Can you see them with their torches, their swords, their spears, armed to the teeth? I am. And they fall backwards like dominoes landing on top of each other. And Jesus could have said, you know what, I'm sick of this. I am and you were. Bye. That's it. End of story. Nobody, of course, he went. And he was taken away. So what happened at the end of Judas's life? Let's wrap it up. Go over to Matthew 27. We'll read one more portion of scripture together. Matthew 27. We're going to read verses 1 to 5. Ah, the sound of rustling Bible pages. What a great sound that is. Matthew 27, verse 1. I still hear that rustle. There's a few rustlers left. They're all over here. Shh, let's listen. That's over here. It's here. It's you guys. What is the problem? No, I'm kidding. Matthew 27, verse 1. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him and led him away, they delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor, then Judas's betrayer. Seeing he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. They said, what is that to us? You see to it. And he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. That's it. What a tragic life. It ended in suicide. Judas was desperate. He finally realized what he had done. Let me point out, Judas was remorseful but not repentant. And there's a difference. Because it could almost seem like, oh, in the end, he saw the light and wanted to repent. No, if he wanted to repent, God would have forgiven him, but he was not repentant. He was remorseful. Remorse means, I know I've done wrong, and I'm sorry, I'm paying the consequences for it. Repentance means, I know I've done wrong, I'm sick about it, and I don't want to do it again. Let's say you left the parking lot today, and you exceeded the speed limit, and the CHP pulled you over. You're remorseful. Why? Because your insurance rates just went up. Unless this officer's in a really good mood. And you're remorseful because you didn't look more carefully for the CHP. And you know, next time you speed, you're going to just watch for them more carefully. That's not repentance, that's remorse. If you were repentant, you'd be sorry and you wouldn't do it again. So we're remorseful when we find the full consequences for our actions unfolding in our lives. Judas was remorseful, but he wasn't repentant. And notice how he went to the religious leaders. I've done wrong. They think, yeah, so? And? Who cares? Go away. You've served your purpose to us. And isn't that just the way of the world? You know, it's so enticing, so alluring. And then you bite into it, and this is what happens. The devil will pull you in with whatever he needs to get you. And then once he has you, he chews you up and he spits you out and discards you. Oh, it's such an empty life apart from God. And so Judas hung himself. You know, on this particular night, two people failed the Lord. One was named Judas, one was named Peter. One went out and hung himself, and the other went into the open arms of Jesus. At that doorway, Judas and Peter parted ways forever. One went into the light, the one into eternal judgment. See, Peter came to his senses and went back to the Lord and sought his forgiveness and found it. And maybe as you hear the story of this man, you would say, you know, I'm a phony. I'm not living as I ought to. I'm pretending to be something I'm not. Can I just say to you that you're not fooling anyone but yourself? I mean, you might be fooling some of us. You might fool all of us. But you don't fool God. Isn't that what really matters? And you're miserable trying to live a double life. Why don't you just repent and get right with God today? And don't sink deeper into sin. There might be some of you that have joined us that don't know Christ in a personal way. You don't know His forgiveness. You don't know right now that if you died, you would go to heaven. Why don't you ask Jesus to come into your life and be forgiven and know that you'll go to heaven and be ready for His return? If you need to do that, do it before this day is over. Let's pray. Father, we thank You now for Your word to us. We thank You for Your offer of forgiveness. And I pray that You'll help every one of us to take to heart what we've seen in Scripture and walk closely with you, especially in these critical days as we await your return. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand up. Listen, if you want to make a commitment